Well, we are in the book of Joel this morning. Joel, second book of the minor prophets. And chapter 1, verse 1, is an introduction to this book. I want to begin by reading chapter 1, verse 1. Joel, are you memorizing these minor prophets as to the books? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, so on. You'll find it helpful. In years to come, if you do that. First verse, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. The name Joel means Jehovah is God, Yo-El. El is God, Yo-Yah, Jehovah. His father's name was Pethuel, of whom we don't know anything further, of Joel as well. And the dates when each of these books were written is very important to understand what kind of a situation they were addressing in their time. But the book of Joel does not tell us which kings reigned at the time that he prophesied, and therefore the date is difficult to determine. Probably most conservative scholars agree with Charles Ryrie, who says this book is written about 835 B.C., which makes it about 2,800 and some years ago. If so, Joel would have lived during the time of Elijah and Elisha. You will recall from the book of 2 Kings that there were many prophets in those days. And if Joel wrote at that time, it makes him perhaps the first of the writing prophets, the first prophet to write a book in this manner. Elijah and Elisha left no writing, so they are what we call non-writing prophets. And it appears that this book is addressed to the southern kingdom, that is Judah. What was the capital of the southern kingdom again? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Charles Lee Feinberg is in agreement with that conclusion and believed that he prophesied in Jerusalem. If there is a theme to be gathered from this book, it is that which is referred to in Scripture as the day of the Lord. This morning is a good time to get a good solid grip on what this day is in Scripture. It's a very important day. So let me explain briefly what the day of the Lord refers to as I understand it from the studying of Scriptures and others who have done so before me. The day of the Lord refers to that great coming tribulation and the millennium together. Most often it refers to the tribulation, so we think it refers to only that, but it is the day of the Lord, so it has the night and the day. As you know, the Bible, the day of the Bible begins in the evening. You can read that in Genesis chapter 1 many times. So the first part of the biblical day is in the night. It begins in the evening. The day is different than the day as we have it. Creation began before the light. It began in the evening, so it began at night. The day of the Lord also begins at night. This is the tribulation. You understand that when I deal with a whole book in one message, I can't explain everything in detail. So you will have to find many of those for yourselves as you read and study the Bible. Now, the millennium is the light time of the day of the Lord. So when the day of the Lord makes reference to something that is not good, that is the tribulation. When it refers to something good, that is the millennium. Gabelein says of Joel, he may well be called the prophet of the Lord's day. Five times he mentions this day, chapter 1, verse 15, 2 verses 1 through 2, 2, 10 through 11, 2, 30 through 31, and then chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Then he says, the great theme then is the day of the Lord, that coming day when the Lord is manifested, when the enemies of Israel are judged, when the Lord restores and redeems Israel. Now, as I outline this book, we first have the Lord's message in the words of Joel, and then we have Joel's message, or the Lord's word message in the words of the Lord. In other words, in part one, Joel is speaking, and in part two, the Lord is speaking. And the Lord in this book does most of the talking. So we begin with 1 through 12, which I have titled, A Call to the People. Let's read verses 2 through 4. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let the children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. We have described for us here a locust plague, and the question is, was this an historic plague that actually happened in those days, or is this a figure to describe something in the future? Is it allegorical? Was it literal or was it allegorical? And it seems that most take it as a literal plague that happened in Judah. Now, this plague was a plague beyond anything they had ever experienced. There was no record of such a plague before, and what God will do is use this incomparable plague to describe a day that is coming that is also incomparable. Nothing like it. And you will want to take note of that when you read this book. Here is the picture I get. Israel was well-to-do. She was living in luxury. And then God sent a plague that was beyond anything they had experienced. And yet, for all that, she would not repent, which was the very reason God had allowed this plague in the first place. So in verses 2 through 12, we have a call of warning to the people. By the way, this book is a warning to us. We also live in a time like this. So such a warning is given in hope of bringing about repentance, and such repentance would remove the day of the Lord, the day of darkness and sorrow. We don't have time to read this section, but look briefly at chapter 1, verse 8. Oh, let's take verse 5, the first part. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine. Verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And then verse 11, the first part. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the day has perished. So that sums up the section as the call to the people. We then have the call to the priests in verses 13 through 18. Let's read those. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of God? The seed shrivels under the clods, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture, even the flocks of the sheep suffer punishment. So the call is to lament and wail. In the previous verses, the accusing finger has pointed to various groups from among the lay people, but now it is pointing in the direction of the spiritual leaders. Now look at verse 15. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? Well, I think 15. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Now, if it is correct to say that the day of the Lord begins the tribulation that is to come, how can it be said it is at hand? If this book is written some 700 or 800 years before Christ, how can this day be viewed as at hand? I couldn't find much commentary help on that question. Here is how I view it. The day of the Lord has always been at hand. By the way, it is at hand right as we speak. When Israel and Judah lived in unrighteousness, the day was imminent. It could come at any time. When they turned in repentance, the day was delayed and put back. God does not bring this day until iniquity is full. When the Messiah came and Israel's iniquity was not yet full, God set the nation of Israel aside for a time and inserted the church age. And when the church was born, of which these prophets do not speak at all, God began a new program. And the reason for the new program is given to us in the book of Acts, and I want you to go there to see it. It will be given to us by the apostles in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 14 through 18. Simon, that is Peter, the apostle Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Note in verse 14, Simon had declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That is what he's doing today. He's taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. After that, Israel will be restored again. So, when he has taken out from among the Gentiles a people for his name, the day of the Lord will come. And it is even at hand right now. You know, when you look through the eyes of Scripture, when you look at our time through Scripture, you see the dark clouds already. All you have to do is read the amount of abortions we commit every year in North America. And you know judgment must fall. Judgment must fall. And so, in verses 19 through 20, we have the close of this first section. And we have the heart cry of the prophet Joel. Look at it. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. By the way, talking about the trees of the field, the song that Trent led us in this morning is a Jewish song. You get the flavor of the song. The devastation of this plague in Joel's day was incredible. It was a day that painted a very accurate picture of the day of the Lord that is still to come, and God used it for that. That brings us to chapters 2 and 3, where we have the Lord's message in his own words. And as I see it, God is speaking and Joel is recording his words. And twice in these two chapters, these words occur, blow the trumpet in Zion. Once here and once in 2:15. When the trumpet is blown in Israel, it is always for an important reason. The blowing of the trumpet had one of two purposes. The first was a call to war, Numbers 10:10. That is the purpose here, for the exhortation is to sound an alarm. The second was a call to worship, and that is what we will see in the next trumpet. Now, the message of this trumpet is given in verses 2 through 11. We cannot take time to read these verses, but the picture is indeed dark. But the purpose of this darkness is that Israel will repent, and we find that in verses 12 through 14, chapter 2, 12 through 14. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. We have a dark picture here. So that brings us to the second trumpet in chapter 2, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. This section, this next section goes through chapter 3, verse 21. And in this section, God deals with the repentance and restoration of Israel. These two themes are prevalent topics in the prophets. You will read it over again. When they repent, God restores them to their original place. And so we want to look at the repentance part of chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Let me just read those. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. So we mentioned earlier the second of the uses of the trumpet was a call for religious purposes. The first call is a call to war. The second is a call to worship. The purpose of the first trumpet in this case is to lead to the second. In other words, because war is imminent, it is to lead Israel to turn their eyes to God. Here is worship. Worship in sincere repentance. In this section, the Lord deals with the repentance and then later the results of the repentance, namely restoration. Now, the religious intent of this second sounding of the trumpet appears immediately in the words, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. By the way, let me stop there. Maybe there is someone here. Their life is in troubles. There are all kinds of difficulties that are coming. Maybe God is seeking your attention. And when God seeks our attention, it is always that we will repent. And sometimes we think, well, I can't just repent when things are tough. I have to live for my life. No, it is for that purpose. I can repent. And when we repent, he changes toward us as well. Maybe you're here like that this morning, and the call is this for you. So the list of those called to this sacred assembly are the old people, the children, the babies, the bridegroom, and the bride. And these indicate the seriousness of this trumpet call. These would have been left out of the normal religious gatherings. And in chapter 2, verse 18 through 3:21, we have the restoration. So in 2:15 through 17, we have repentance. What naturally follows repentance is restoration, and that is what we have in 2:18 through 3:21. By the way, there may be some couples here this morning, and they're at odds. Maybe one has wronged the other. Don't do something nice for your partner. Repent. It's amazing what repentance does. It will fix those things up, hard as it is on pride. So we begin with the physical results of restoration for the land of Israel in 2:18 through 27. Look at those. Well, let's see. We better take just a bit. 18 through 19 for an example. The Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will arise because he has done monstrous things. Then so God, for example, will restore the grain and the wine and so on. And then there is the removal of the threat of the northern army. And the passage talks about that. I do not have time to deal with this. Let me just say that in the introductory message, I talked to you about a type of prophecy that was telescopic. It talks about one event here and another over here. At the present, there was the northern army of Assyria. God removed them. But in the future, there comes the northern army. Can anybody tell me which one? Russia. And the same will happen. So the question is, if this passage is a reference to the millennium... Oh, I've got the wrong section here. Let me just mention that that is what I think we have here, a far and near fulfillment. And the future one will be Russia. To summarize this section, look at verse 25. So, this was the verse mentioned last night. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. God says, I will restore it. Not long ago, we had one of our brothers in church share here how he wished in his younger years he would have paid more, given more time to his family and spent time with them. And you know, even today, if we are alive, it's not too late to repent, and God can restore the years that have been eaten in the past. Maybe there are others like that here this morning. So all of that brings us to the spiritual results of this restoration of Israel in verses 28 through 32. And it was the passage that was read for us, and it should have raised big questions in your mind. Let's read them once more. 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my manservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. I think you will find these verses most interesting. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is the millennium. But it brings us to a very serious question. So go to Acts chapter 2 with me. And maybe your mind already went here. Acts chapter 2, this is the birth of the church, and we're going to read 14 through 21. Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose. These were the apostles speaking in tongues. Since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of a smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, Here's the question. If this passage is a reference to the millennium still to come, how could it have been fulfilled when the church was born in Acts chapter 2? Is it perhaps true then that the church, as the amillennialist argues, has replaced Israel? As we ask that, look at chapter 2, verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, numerous versions translate this as saying, as does the King James Version, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, if this is that, then it is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. But let us look at this prophecy a little more closely by asking some important questions. Let me ask you, did God pour out His Spirit on all flesh in Acts 2? Oh, okay, no. Just a few. Did their sons and daughters prophesy? Not that we're told. Did the young men see visions? Not that we are told. Did the old men dream dreams? Not that we are told. Did God pour out of His Spirit on His men and maidservants? Well, Acts 2 says they were filled with the Spirit, so maybe there's some sense in which it could be argued it happened. Did God show wonders in the heavens above? Not that we are told. Did He show signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke? Not that we are told. Was the sun turned to darkness? Not that we know. Has the great and awesome day of the Lord come? For sure not. Certainly it has not happened. Is it so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Yes, that's always been true. Always been true. So what do we see? Very little of this prophecy, if any, was fulfilled here. And the signs that we are told of here, wonders in the heavens and the signs in the earth, the blood, the fire, the vapor, the smoke, the sun dark and the moon turning to blood, all of these are future. You can study the Bible. Talks about it coming in the future. Has not happened yet. They have not been fulfilled historically. And furthermore, we must ask, did Joel prophesy that they would speak in foreign languages? Tell me. No. But that's what they did. So here's our question. Just what did Peter mean in verse 16 when he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel? What is the meaning of Peter using this prophecy here? While the disciples here spoke in foreign languages without having learned them before, it was miraculous, and the people said, they are drunk. They're drunk. And Peter says, don't think this is happening as a result of alcohol. He does not then say, this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. He does not say that. What he does say, as I believe the New King James correctly translates, this is what was spoken by Joel the prophet. There's a huge difference. What he is saying is, you think these men are drunk? You think this is too incredible to be real? Listen to what Joel says of a day yet future, and you don't think he's ridiculous, do you? Don't you believe he is a prophet of God? And then he lists Joel's prophecy and shows to them how much more incredible the fulfillment of their own prophet is than what is happening here. So in brief, Acts chapter 2 is not a fulfillment of Joel 2. You can easily see that by reading the whole prophecy. It did not happen. And what did happen was not prophesied by Joel. It is also worthy of note that it does not say, as the New Testament so often does, listen, this is what it so many times says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Joel doesn't say that. That this is what the prophet said of another day. So what this prophecy is all about is that before the millennium, in the tribulation, there will be signs in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. There will be blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness. The moon will turn to blood. That is blood red. And in that day, still, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and they will go into the millennium, and God will pour out his Spirit on them all, and they will do exactly what is prophesied in this passage. So look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Well, we come now to the process of restoration, chapter 3, verse 1 through 3:21. The process of restoration leads through the night of the day of the Lord into the light of the day of the Lord, like the process of sanctification leads through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. It is night, then light, and this is pictured in this final section. So look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, this is happening in our day, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. You can't get a prophecy much more present day than this one. In December of 2011, at the Feast of Hanukkah, the Temple Mount Faithful, of which Gershom Solomon is the head, I told you I spoke with him a while ago over telephone, they presented these trumpets of Joel as something the world should pay heed to. They said, listen, world, you need to listen to Joel and the two trumpets. And they wrote in a newsletter, the Temple Mount Faithful movement felt that it was her godly duty to carry this urgent call of warning from God of Israel, the God of Israel, during the Hanukkah, which happens close to our Christmas, during the Hanukkah march, so that it would be heard by all those nations. They then quote Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the verses I just read, which is a warning to all who are against Israel and all who seek to divide the land. There is Obama, right there. George W. Bush, right there. Then he said, in this newsletter, the Temple Mount Faithful movement decided to carry this call to the nations during the Hanukkah event because we are now experiencing a very critical time that has never occurred before. Dark clouds of a major war and hostility against the people of God are coming closer and closer, covering the heavens over the holy land of Israel. For 64 years, the enemies of God and the people of Israel have tried to destroy and to stop what God is doing through Israel in the holy land, to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and the holy land of Israel, and to enlighten from Jerusalem all of mankind with his morals and divine principles. Listen, when I talked to Gershom Solomon, do you know what he had in view? The restoration of Israel would bring joy to all the Gentile people. Just what we have in these prophets. Then he writes, now, however, they believe that they have the opportunity to bring to pass their evil schemes against Israel. All they have, however, are illusions. Like the Greeks and the Romans and all the other powers that came before them who attempted to destroy and eliminate Israel from the map of the world, they also will soon disappear from the stage of history under the severe judgment of God. God will never allow anyone in the world to stop his end-time plans of redemption for Israel and the entire world. This is an unbelieving Jew. Notice 3:1 begins with the word for. Now the Lord will show what will happen in the tribulation, the nighttime of the day of the Lord, and then what will happen in the millennium. So how's my time? I want to take a few extra minutes. The day of the Lord then begins with the night. We do not have time to read the whole section, but look at chapter chapter 3, verse 2. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. This verse speaks of the valley of Jehoshaphat. If you make notes in the margins of your Bible, you could write down, there is no valley of Jehoshaphat in the Bible. In 3:12, we find this valley mentioned again. And historically, there was no such a valley. Some say the valley of the Kidron, which lies between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, was known as the valley of Jehoshaphat, but not in Scripture. Joel 3:2 and 12 are the only two places in the Bible that use this name. Let me ask you, how many of you have heard of the Battle of Armageddon? Do you know what? I would say all, if not almost all, our world leaders have heard of it too. That includes Russia and everyone else. Ahmadinejad, no doubt. And I believe that is what is in view here. The name Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. So I think that God is here referring to the valley where he judges the nations, and that is none other than the Valley of Armageddon. We stood there not too long ago. This is a huge, long, flat valley, the longest flat place there is anywhere nearby. And you've read about Armageddon. You can read that in the book of Revelation. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 14, twice it is called the Valley of Decision. Some have said the word decision here could mean the Valley of Threshing. John Calvin says of the word translated decision, kerutz, some take for a fixed decree, but the word means a sledge or an instrument for threshing. We know not what mode of threshing used by the Jews, but it is evident from several passages that kerutz was an instrument with which they were wont to thresh. By the way, the Assyrians, of whom they were here afraid, used these threshing instruments when they had destroyed the people. They would drive over top of them and cut them to pieces with this machinery. But, I think it will be not so much a valley of decisions. The decision will already have been made. It will rather be a valley of threshing. So the book of Revelation says, horses will be in blood up to their bits. Here in the end of the night time of the day of the Lord, we have the battle of Armageddon in the valley of Jehovah's judgment, the divine threshing. But praise God, the prophecy does not end here. Rather, it brings us to the light part of the day of the Lord. And I'll just read these and make my conclusion. Chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And it will come to pass in that day, that is the day of the Lord, that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. What an incredible contrast to the previous verses. The contrast is that of night and day, literally. And here is how we could rightly conclude this book. I want to make my conclusion. I'll save the rest for another time. And Jehovah, God, and Judah, with Jerusalem as capital, were restored, and they live happily ever after, really. Truly. This is no fairy tale. This is what will happen in time yet future. You know, you can have a young couple now and they get married and we say they lived happily ever after, but they don't. No, they don't. But Israel and Judah will, and we will too. Walk with God and you will too. live happily ever after. That's the promise of the Bible. May God encourage you to read the prophets. By the way, Benjamin Netanyahu has read the prophets, so he says no one will ever destroy Israel. He is right.